Chapter 3 Purpose-Driven Judgment. We went through fire, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Psalm 66:12. Is there any positive purpose to God's Gehenna judgment? What purpose does it serve? According to the prevalent theology, its only purpose is to inflict pain. This view refuses to acknowledge that God's judgment has any remedial effect, and instead presents it as a perpetual prison from which its victims can never escape. I intend to show in this chapter that first, this view is simply unjust, and Scripture does not support unjust punishment of any kind. Second, Scripture affirms death as no obstacle to God in accomplishing His purposes in anyone. Third, God is just, and His justice satisfies even our human understanding of justice. Fourth, the Bible provides clear examples that all of His judgments are driven by a positive purpose. Justice versus infinite penalty. Many say sinners must suffer infinitely because a holy God cannot allow sin in His presence. To believe this is to deny the deity of Christ. He kept company with sinners and took the world's sin upon Himself. Luke 7:34, John 1:29, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Is Christ not holy? God's holiness does not reject sinners outright, but eternally seeks to cleanse and save them. Psalm 136. But they say, finite sins merit infinite penalty because they are committed against a holy and infinite God. If this were so, why does Scripture not state it? Is this not of greatest importance? Why no explanation? There is none because Scripture does not teach such a doctrine. It teaches the Mosaic Code of Justice, Exodus 21:23 through 25. Read the code. See how God works in judgment. But this horrific philosophy of injustice does not come from the heart of a loving God, but from the corrupted minds of men. Justice does not come solely from punishment, but from punishment with a view toward restitution. If someone steals your wallet, justice is served when your wallet is returned and the thief is punished. Justice for sin against a holy God requires repentance and reconciliation. We as parents know the hurt we feel when slighted by a child. God, in the ultimate sense, is Father of all. All souls are mine, Ezekiel 18:4. Infinite punishment would inflict infinite pain on a God who is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16, Matthew 23:37, Luke 15:20. That would be the highest conceivable injustice. Also, is it just that Satan keeps forever what he robs from God? It would be especially unjust to Christ, who appeared for the very purpose of undoing the devil's work. 1 John 3:8, New English Bible. How can justice require infinite penalty from creatures born in sin through no fault of their own, prone to sin by an inherited weakness, Adam's curse, created with imperfect knowledge, surrounded by demons tempting on every side, and all in light of Christ's propitiation for the sins of the whole world? 1 John 2:2, John 1:29. What Scripture teaches such a travesty? Whose conscience is not violated at the thought? Would not a single sentence of infinite penalty outweigh the guilt of the whole race? What constructive purpose could it possibly serve? Infinite penalty cannot satisfy justice by definition, for at the point at which it satisfies justice, the penalty must end. Because what is infinite cannot end, and Scripture affirms just penalty, Colossians 3:25, Hebrews 2:2, just infinite penalty is an oxymoron, like a square circle, an utter impossibility. If justice requires infinite penalty, then these verses are senseless. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, for she has received from the Lord double for all her sins. Isaiah 40 verse 2, See also Jeremiah 16:18. How can what is infinite be doubled? Whatever led God to double this penalty, one thing is clear. The penalty is measurable and limited. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. What possible comfort could a moment and a night offer anyone tormented by the threat of infinite penalty? It would be a mere mockery. This further suggests that just penalty is for a limited time. Renders to each according to his work. Exodus 21:24, Deuteronomy 25:3, Psalm 62 verse 12, Matthew 7:1 and 2, Romans 2:5 and 6. Penalty according to his work is something measurable and unquestionably just. How does infinite penalty accommodate varying levels of guilt? It shall be more tolerable for Sodom than for you. Matthew 11:24, Luke 10:14. Such wording implies the penalty referred to is measurable. You laid affliction on our backs. We went through fire, but you brought us to rich fulfillment. Psalm 66:10 through 12. This penalty was given to bring the sufferer to rich fulfillment. That is, it had a positive purpose. What positive purpose is served by infinite punishment? In addition, would God, the epitome of all justice and impartiality, inflict purposeful penalty for some and only purposeless for others? The Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will still show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Lamentations 3:31-33. Though he causes grief, yet there is purpose. What happens to yet when you contemplate infinite penalty? It becomes a meaningless word. Yet assures us the penalty is not infinite. Hope beyond death. Is one state after death absolutely final, as we have been led to think? Tradition maintains that God's judgment has no remedial purpose. It is an eternal death. Yet the phrase eternal death is nowhere to be found in Scripture. What mysteriously happens at death, making it impossible for God to bring someone to repentance? Has he been stripped of his power? Where does Scripture declare his impotence in the face of death? Many quote Hebrews 9:27, thinking it bars all hope. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. How does this passage address the issue? The point in question is not the fact of judgment, but whether or not it is infinite. This reference does not offer us any information. Does judgment have a remedial or restorative element to it? Or is it solely retributive? What is the evidence? A number of passages have led me to conclude it cannot be solely retributive. We will see these later under examples of purpose-driven judgment. However, I would first like to demonstrate scriptural support for my conviction that death, in and of itself, is not a hopeless condition for anyone. Texts that testify. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. Deuteronomy 32:39. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, Sheol, and brings up, 1 Samuel 2:6. Sheol is translated hell 31 times in the King James Version. He brings down to Sheol and brings up. How can one be brought up from what is supposed to be an irremediable state? We must die, but God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. 2 Samuel 14:14, NIV. Nothing stops God. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Psalm 49:15, New American Standard. See also Psalm 30, verses 2 and 3. 86:13, 116:3-8, Hosea 13:14. One is not left in Sheol forever. All who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Psalm 22:29b. All who die will bow. Can what is annihilated bow? Bowing stems from a genuine and not a forced worship, as discussed in chapter 6. He will swallow up death forever and will wipe away tears from all faces. Isaiah 25:8. Death is swallowed up, with tears wiped from all faces. Note the word all. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. Lamentations 3:31 and 32, NIV. For men refers to all people. Death is no barrier to a God whose love cannot fail. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. Ezekiel 16:53. Read the entire chapter. God restores the destroyed of Sodom and Samaria. See also Jeremiah 49, verses 6, 37 to 39, and 2 Peter 2:6. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, Sheol, I will be your destruction. Hosea 13:14. God ransoms from the power of hell, redeems from death, and is death's destruction. Only if we do not believe God is all-powerful, impartial, and all-loving can we remain hopeless. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Matthew 3:9. If God can do this, can he not raise the lost from death? Is this too hard for him? Jeremiah 32:27. You will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Matthew 5:26. His master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all. So my Father also will do to you. Matthew 18:34 and 35. Does till and until support the concept of an unending hell? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not, either in this age or in the age to come. Matthew 12:31 and 32, Mark 3:29 and 30. This is saying that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven in the age to come, except this sin. If not, what is the point of singling out one sin in particular as an exception? This is powerful testimony from the lips of Christ himself for hope after death. Because a particular sin will not be forgiven at a given time does not require that the penalty be infinite. Also, God's justice and judgment does not change. Malachi 3:6. All judgment is measured and with a purpose. Either a just penalty will be exacted, Hebrews 2:2, or its forgiveness must await a subsequent age. Scripture alludes to ages to come. Ephesians 2:7. We can rest assured that the Father's chastising penalty for this sin will be just and righteous and in character with his loving heart for all. See number 11, Appendix 5, and Mystery to Ponder, Chapter 4. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Luke 20:38. If all the dead live to him, then we can have hope beyond death, unless there is no hope in God himself. God brings the dead to life and calls into being what does not exist. Romans 4:17, Jerusalem Bible. If there, Israel, being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Romans 11:15. Life from the dead for the world. That is what it says. Would this life be merely a prelude to further death? Christ died, rose, and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Romans 14:9. These dead are apparently those who once lived on earth. At some point they exist again under Christ's lordship. It would be senseless to say he is Lord of the annihilated ones. For Christ to be Lord implies hope, not hopelessness, especially in light of Philippians 2:10 and 11. Once their subjection is made complete, God becomes all in them. 1 Corinthians 15:28. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:26. If death is destroyed, what is left? Life. Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews 2:9. If Christ tasted death for everyone, then hope beyond death must be for all. If it does not at least mean this, what is the point? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:54 and 55. What words could be brighter or more hopeful than these? Who would dare place limits on such a promise? Do we forget what has made this possible? Nothing but the blood of Jesus shed for all. What will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? 1 Corinthians 15:29. Why were New Testament believers baptized for the dead if they believed the lost dead were in a hopeless state? Christ abolished death. 2 Timothy 1:10. Who did Christ not abolish death for? According to Isaiah 53:6, John 1:29 and 6:51, Romans 5:6 and 5:8, 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 2:9, 1 Peter 3:18, 1 John 2:2. In light of this, how can death possibly be hopeless for anyone? He destroys him who had the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. If the one who had the power of death is destroyed, then there must be hope. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He does not change or fail. Once a Savior, always a Savior. Jesus means Savior. As long as a Savior is needed, He remains such. Fear not, I have the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 1:17 and 18, King James Version. Christ holding hell's keys is our assurance that He will release its captives at the proper time. If not, the words, fear not, would be a mockery. There shall be no more death. Revelation 21:4. How can death be a hopeless condition if it will cease to exist? Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. The gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. He ascended on high, led captivity captive, descended into the lower parts of the earth, that He might fill all things. 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, 4, 6 and 7, and Ephesians 4:8 through 10. William Barclay wrote, "If Christ descended into Hades and preached there, there is no corner of the universe into which the message of grace has not come. There is in this passage the solution of one of the most haunting questions raised by the Christian faith. What is to happen to those who lived before Jesus Christ, and to those to whom the gospel never came? There can be no salvation without repentance. But how can repentance come to those who have never been confronted with the love and holiness of God? If there is no other name by which men may be saved, what is to happen to those who never heard it?" This is the point that Justin Martyr fastened on long ago. The Lord, the holy God of Israel, remembered His dead, those sleeping in the earth, and came down to them to tell them the good news of salvation. The doctrine of the descent into Hades conserves the precious truth that no man who ever lived is left without a sight of Christ and without the offer of the salvation of God. Many in repeating the creed have found the phrase, "He descended into hell," either meaningless or bewildering, and have tacitly agreed to set it on one side and forget it. It may well be that we ought to think of this as a picture painted in terms of poetry, rather than a doctrine stated in terms of theology. thoughts to ponder. Most Christians do not believe infants or the mentally handicapped go to hopeless death. If hope is extended to these, then God, if He is truly impartial and just, will extend hope to all. If not, then these privileged few are given an unfair advantage. Who in their right mind would want to live beyond the age of accountability if an eternal hell is their destiny? Or who would want to be born with a sound mind if a mental handicap would keep them out of hell? Martin Luther had hope for all. In his letter to Hansen von Reckenberg in 1522, he wrote, "God forbid that I should limit the time of acquiring faith to the present life. In the depth of the divine mercy, there may be opportunity to win it in the future." It is amazing to me that a passage such as Hebrews 9:27 has been used to deny the substance of these numerous passages. How could we have allowed ourselves to believe death is an insurmountable barrier to an almighty God? We simply assumed our tradition handed down from the time of Augustine was correct. I urge you to prayerfully re-evaluate the scriptural evidence in support of hope beyond death and hell. Genesis 18:14, Job 23:13, Job 42:2, Psalm 115 verse 3, 66:3 and 4, 135 verse 6, Isaiah 14:24 and 27, Isaiah 50 verse 2, Isaiah 55:11, Jeremiah 32:17 and 27, Ezekiel 36:23 through 36, Daniel 4:35, Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:26 and 27, Luke 1:37 and 18:27, Ephesians 1:11, Philippians 3:20 and 21, Hebrews 6:17 and 8:10. A just judge. What kind of a judge is God? Can we count on Him to do what is right and fair for everyone? Absolutely. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. Scripture abounds with references to His just and righteous judgments. Please reflect on these. Beaten according to guilt, 40 blows, no more. Deuteronomy 25:2 through 4. All His ways are justice, a God without injustice. Deuteronomy 32:4. As He has done, so shall it be done to Him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Leviticus 24:19. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19:9. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, You preserve man and beast. Psalm 36:6. To You belongs mercy. You render to each one according to his work. Psalm 62:12. He shall judge the world with righteousness. Psalm 96:13, Acts 17:31. I know that Your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Psalm 119, verse 75. Though He causes grief, yet He will show compassion, according to the multitude of His mercies. For He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Lamentations 3:31 through 33. He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. Micah 7:18. Every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Hebrews 2:2. Woe to you! You will receive greater condemnation. Matthew 23:14, Luke 20:47. Greater than what? It shall be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Matthew 11:20-24, Luke 10:14. What kind of everlasting punishment would be more tolerable than another? God renders to each according to his deeds. Romans 2:5-6. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians 3:25. A generic infinite punishment for everyone contradicts all that Scripture declares about God's just and righteous judgments. Statements like, "to each one according to his deeds," and fracture for fracture, eye for eye, fly in the face of infinite punishment. Each punishment fits its crime. God's idea of justice is not different than ours. Yes, His ways are not our ways, but only because He has more mercy than we have, not less. See Isaiah 55:7-8. These numerous passages demonstrate what is right for the judge of all the earth to do in judgment. God's wrath. What is God's wrath? Greek, orge. The King James translators translate this one Greek word by four English words: wrath, anger, indignation, and vengeance. Which is it? They don't all mean the same thing. The literal translations most often translate it as anger. Rotherham, Weymouth, and Young's literal translations all translate orge as anger in the following passages. Jesus delivers us from the wrath, orge, anger, to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Because of these things, the wrath, orge, anger, of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6. Wrath, orge, anger, has come upon them, Israel, to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Note, God's anger in its severest form has overtaken them. Weymouth. Anger in its severest form. Yet, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:25 and 26. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, orge. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Romans 12:19. Notice, Scripture interprets itself in this passage. Orge is interchanged with the idea of vengeance. I will repay. To repay signifies to recompense what is due, no more, no less. It is in total harmony with the many texts stating God will righteously judge each one according to his works. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians 3:25. God renders to each according to his deeds. Romans 2:5 and 6. See also Deuteronomy 32:2 and 3, Leviticus 24:19, Psalm 62:verse 12, and Hebrews 2:2. Being the most common word used by the literal translations, how does the dictionary define the simple word anger? Extreme or passionate displeasure. In brief, God's wrath is his passionate displeasure and just recompense of sinful conduct, which he deals with fairly according to deeds. This is all that can be said about God's wrath. How tragic that images of innumerable multitudes being cast into an eternal furnace of fire have been falsely associated with this word. Examples of purpose-driven judgment. Scripture makes it clear that God exhibits no variation or shadow of turning. He does not change. James 1:17, Malachi 3:6. If God's past and present judgments are just, righteous, and purposeful, we can rest assured they will continue to be so in the future. Let's look at some passages that demonstrate his positive purposes in judgment. You refined us as silver, laid affliction on our backs. We went through fire, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Isaiah 26:9. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Habakkuk 1:12. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Job 5:17 through 18. Happy. Does the thought that God's judgments might have a wholesome purpose make you happy? In trouble they visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Isaiah 26:16. Is not prayer purposeful? And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Leviticus 26:23-24. These things refer to a list of judgments starting in verse 14. God, as a loving father, persists in discipline until he achieves his goals, whatever it takes. If they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Psalm 89:31-33. Your judgments are right. In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Psalm 119:75. Even in the midst of his rod, stripes, and afflictions, his loving kindness is present, and his faithfulness does not fail. For it is in faithfulness he afflicts. We expect loving kindness and faithfulness from good parents in their disciplines, do we not? Do not these reveal the father heart of God is his loving discipline of his children? Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Psalm 107:11-13. They cried to the Lord. They recognized their need of God and sincerely sought him. What could be more purposeful with those who have despised God's counsel? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Psalm 119:71. God afflicts to teach. This is good. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119:67. God's afflictions clearly correct us. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Isaiah 4:4. He washes away filth by the spirit of judgment and burning. The Lord will scatter you. You will serve gods, works of men's hands. But from there you will seek the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:27-29. When you are in distress and all things have come upon you, you will return to the Lord and listen to his voice. For the Lord is a compassionate God. Deuteronomy 4:30-31, New American Standard. You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They are foolish, for they do not know the judgment of their God. Jeremiah 5:3-4. They were stricken so they would repent, and consumed to receive correction. But they were foolish and did not understand his judgments. Do we? Through deceit they refuse to know me. Therefore I will refine them and try them. Jeremiah 9:6-7. Those who refuse to know him will go through a process of refining and testing. Is purpose not evident in the word refine? The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand this. Jeremiah 30:24, NIV. God's judgment is proven to be measured and purposeful by the simple phrase, until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. Can it be clearer? Are we now in those days? I have driven them in my anger. I will bring them back for the good of them. Jeremiah 32:37-39. He drove them away, which ultimately was for their good. Was this not purpose-driven judgment? All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. Zephaniah 3:8-9. When his judgments have achieved their purpose, the people will be united. They will then call on God and serve him. Who can endure the day of his coming, stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will purify and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3:2-3. His judgments are a refiner's fire, purging their impurities that they may offer an offering in righteousness. Judgment to the nations till he put forth judgment to victory. In his name shall nations hope. Matthew 12:18-21, Young's Literal Translation. Judgment to victory, with nations hoping in his name, speaks of great purpose. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will drag all peoples to myself. John 12:31-32. When judgment comes, the enemy is cast out, and all peoples are dragged to Christ. Is this not judgment with a grand and glorious purpose? Concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1:19b-20. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. Here are two examples of judgment with purpose, learning not to blaspheme and saving the spirit. Even Satan is used of God. God is always in control. Wrath has come upon them, Israel, to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. And so all Israel will be saved. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Romans 11:26. Wrath to the uttermost, yet salvation with ungodliness turned away. The purpose of this judgment is Israel's salvation in its appointed time. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise, New American Standard, to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14:10-12. See also Philippians 2:9-11, Isaiah 45:22-25. Note that for and so then link judgment, both before and after, with worship. Is this not evidence there is a glorious purpose in judgment? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 3:11-12. God chastens to correct, just as human parents do. Whom he loves, he corrects. Whom does he not love? See His Love, Chapter 2. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:5-11. The Lord loves all people, and we can rest assured all will be chastened in the same spirit seen here. Afterward, it yields fruit. That is purpose. But there can be no afterward with infinite penalty. Calen Fristad, a United Methodist minister and author of Destined for Salvation, wrote regarding Jeremiah 3:12-13, 3:22, Jeremiah 9:13-16, and Jeremiah 32:37-38. God allowed the Babylonians to conquer and enslave the Israelites for the purpose of getting them to return to him. The purpose of biblical punishment is to make a wrongdoer a rightdoer. If hell is endured without end, the experience would be of no value to an individual, because there would be no chance of his embracing good, repenting, and attempting a new beginning. Suffering from which nothing can be learned or gained is meaningless, and the one who brought it about would be a fiend, not a father. We as parents discipline our children not for the sake of punishment, but in order to encourage change. Surely God is at least as honorable as any parent in this regard. Christ warns us as believers, more is required of us. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For every one to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth. Luke 12:41-49. This passage is a warning to believers. What is the threat? To be cut in two and appointed our portion with unbelievers. Believers judged with unbelievers? Why should we be shocked? Does not the judge of all the earth do right? What is this portion? Many stripes, not unending stripes. This is confirmed, moreover, by the use of the word portion. To have a portion of something fits with a measured judgment, Matthew 7:2, not with an eternal one. This is exactly how judgment in the lake of fire is expressed, shall have their part in, Revelation 21:8. Also, these stripes are associated with fire, the symbol of God's purification process. Fire is something positive that everyone will be purified by. Mark 9:49, Good News Translation. Is this parable the only text where we see believers being appointed their portion in judgment with unbelievers? Revelation 21:8 lists 8 categories of sinners with unbelievers singled out. This indicates, if we are honest, that the others include believers. That agrees with this parable and the opening words, He who overcomes. How many of us have glossed over this list, feeling self-righteous about ourselves? Should we be so confident? Reflect on them a moment. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, are you courageous? Unbelieving, do you believe all God's promises? Romans 4:21. Abominable, are you ever proud? Proverbs 6:16-17. Murderers, are you ever angry? Matthew 5:21-22. Sexually immoral, do you ever look with lust? Matthew 5:28. Sorcerers, idolaters, do you ever covet? Colossians 3:5. And all liars, do you always tell people what you really think? Shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Revelation 21:7-8. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Especially Proclamations, chapters 6 and 7. Let's stop sweeping under the carpet the fearful parts of Scripture and denying the obvious. We who believe have been given much, and thus much is required of us. Luke 12:48. The warnings are very real. Neglect them to our peril. But let's keep this in mind. In ancient Eastern literature, exaggerated expressions and metaphors to accentuate concepts are intended to grab the reader's attention and not meant to be taken literally. This is typical Oriental style, as mentioned earlier. The critical thing to remember in any strong language describing judgment is the character of the judge and the purpose of his judgments. God is love with no buts. All his judgments are exacted in love with a just, righteous, and remedial purpose. This truth draws our hearts to sincerely love God with our whole being, brings true peace, and harmonizes the scriptures. In this chapter, we have seen that God is perfect in justice. Infinite penalty is not just. Death is no obstacle to God. And numerous passages demonstrated his good and remedial purpose in judgment. Though there are mysteries about God's judgments, Romans 11:33, there are no mysteries about his nature, justice, and impartiality. Let us now consider the bigger picture of God's unfailing plan for all.